We want to welcome you all to the midweek service tonight. Thankful for your presence with us. 657 is our opening hymn. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. So 657, we'll leave out the third verse. So we're singing the first two and the last two. And we're going to stand to sing, please. Take the Lord together just for a meeting tonight. Let's just seek his face. Heavenly Father, we bow before thee in prayer. We come in our Saviour's great name. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the day that we met him as our Saviour. We rejoice today that we are saved, the knowledge of sins forgiven. As Peter said to us who believe, he is precious. Jesus, my Saviour, is precious to me. And Lord, we pray that you would draw us closer to the Saviour tonight through this service. We pray that he might become more sweet and more precious. We pray that you'll draw us after thyself. We want to pray that you'll reveal yourself to us, even as we study and meditate upon your word. We pray for a sight of Christ in our Bible study tonight. We ask, Father, that we would not leave the meeting without seeing our lovely Saviour. And we want to pray that you'll teach us tonight a little more about him, and a little more especially about his love and the greatness of his sacrifice that he made on Calvary's cross. We would ask that you'll help us understand it, help us to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to purge away our sin. We think of what we've been singing together, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, and lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Lord, that would be our cry. We pray that we'll stand on holy ground tonight. We ask that we'll stand in this meeting, even in the very shadow of Calvary itself. Thank you for each one that's present. We thank you, Father, for each one that has set the night aside to be here in your house together at the place of prayer. We pray that you'll encourage every heart. Pray that every brother and sister here would know your nearness tonight, that they'll know the Lord drawing near. Pray, Father, for help in prayer. We plead that you'll give to us a good season of prayer. May you pour out the Holy Ghost mightily, powerfully, even upon us in the service tonight. We think of what we considered on the Sabbath morning, those hearts that are broken. And Lord, for such hearts in our congregation, we look to thee. We bring them before thee. May they know the touch of your hand. We rejoice that thou alone art the one that's able to heal the brokenhearted. So Lord, we look to thee to do that. Grant that touch, even at this time, even to such in this gathering this evening. Thank you for all the boys and girls that were present on the Sabbath evening, help given to our brother as he spoke. Thank you for all the visitors that were gathered into the meeting. We rejoice, Father, in prayer answered. We ask you to use the word, the message that went forth, and we pray you'll continue to use our brother McConnell. Thank you for the many openings that he has. Keep him in health and strength. Lord, continue to use his ministry, especially to the saving of boys and girls and young people. Lord, may the hand of God be upon him, even in great power. And we want to pray, Father, that he and our other children's evangelist will be used even to win the rising generation in this land, in this province, to Christ and salvation. We thank you for your presence in the ladies' meeting, even on Monday night, and help given, and the word of God that went forth. Thank you for your presence in the session meeting too, and for wisdom that was granted and the guiding hand of God, for watching over the children too last night as they went on their outing, preserving them. Lord, we thank you for the good time that was had, and we praise thee for a profitable season, even amongst the boys and girls both here in the church and down in Killalea. And our prayer would be, Father, that you would be pleased to save all of those children. We ask that all of them would be won to Christ, that not one of them would be lost. Pray that even through the children that their parents too would be spoken to and brought to Christ, even that whole families would be won to the Saviour just at this time. We're mindful again tonight, Father, of families in this city and community that have been plunged into deep mourning. And we want to pray, draw near to them. You're the God of all comfort, the God of all grace. However great the grief, there's comfort with the Lord. And Lord, we would pray that they might be brought to Christ and brought to your word, find the comfort of the scriptures. We want to pray that many will be spoken to, even through those events, the uncertainty of life and the certainty of eternity, the great need to be ready for eternity. We think even, Father, of those events in Baltimore this week, and even out in Germany today, how we're reminded, Father, of the truth of your word, that we know not what evil will be upon the earth. We know not what a day will bring forth. How important, Father, for us just to give ourselves, our families, into your keeping, even to gather here, to acknowledge your mercy to us, and We pray you will be with each one, preserve us in our going out and our coming in. So Lord, hear our prayers now. We commit the meeting into your hands. Ask that you'll guide us through the service tonight. Guide us through the ministry of your word. We pray the message that it is brought, that it will be profitable to the hearts of your people. And Lord, we think of the subject before us tonight as we think much of our Saviour and his sufferings. We pray for wisdom. We pray for utterance. We pray that you'll give every word tonight. And we pray that you'll help us to exalt Christ and to make much of him. Hear and answer these our prayers now. We offer them in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 95, please. Man of Sorrows. What a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. So number 95, and we'll stand as we sing. Turning to the book of Leviticus, please. Leviticus chapter 1. We're going to read some verses together at the beginning of the chapter. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Keep in mind as you read the opening words of the book, the succession that carries on from the book of Exodus, the tabernacle has been constructed and set up, and the Lord himself has come to dwell in the tabernacle. And it says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar, that is, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar, and he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it onto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes, and he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. So we'll close just there this evening, the end of that first chapter. We're sure the Lord will add his blessing tonight to the public reading of his word. We're going to think of the question this evening, why are there five offerings? Why are there five Levitical offerings? Strictly speaking, there are more than five, but the five offerings that are set out in the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus, and there's some additional comments and instructions regarding those five offerings given in the next two chapters as well, chapters 6 and 7. So there are five main Levitical offerings that you read of many times through the Old Testament especially. So we want to think tonight of the question, why? Why are there five? When we consider that on Calvary's cross the Lord Jesus only made one sacrifice, as the book of Hebrews says, he made one sacrifice for sin forever. What we're thinking of tonight is one of the great contrasts between the Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ. If you think of the fact that there's more than one name for the Lord Jesus, in fact there are many names that are given for him in the Word of God. The reason for that is that one name is not sufficient in itself to set forth his entire life and character and work, what we generally describe as the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a similar idea here. The five offerings teach about five different aspects, five different great truths, five different great sides to the one sacrifice of Christ. If I could emphasize it or put it to you like this, his sacrifice is so full, his sacrifice is so great, so rich, that one of these sacrifices is not enough to teach us all that there is to know about it. And I want to emphasize to you as well, just to make clear, as you think of the five Levitical offerings, that Christ was not at one moment the burnt offering, and then at another moment the meal offering, and so on. He was all of these offerings when he was on the cross at one and the same time. So it's good to keep that in mind, to make that clarification for you. So as we think of that tonight, five offerings that emphasize and teach about the five different truths or sides of the work of Christ, the question then is, what are the different aspects? What are the different truths set forth by each offering? So we want to consider that just for a little while tonight. If you think first of all then of the burnt offering that we read about in Leviticus chapter 1, the great truth especially that it sets forth is the devotion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It answers for us the question, how much did he offer when he died for our sins on Calvary's tree? How much of himself did he offer when he made that great sacrifice? And the answer, men and women, to that question is that he offered everything. He offered all that he was. The feature of the burnt offering, if you read carefully through the chapter again, consider it, the feature of the burnt offering is it was all the Lord's. There was none of it for the offerer, and there was none of this offering that went to the priest, as we'll see. And if you read the chapters carefully, you will learn in some of the other offerings, some did go to the offerer, some did go to the priest, and so forth. But the feature of the burnt offering is it was all the Lord's. That's emphasized for us there in the middle of verse 9. And the priest shall burn all on the altar. So I want to emphasize that, impress that truth upon your heart. It was all given to God. There was nothing that was kept back. That's the reason why in the Bible it is sometimes described as the whole burnt offering. Just to emphasize to you that the word Holocaust, that is used of the persecution of the Jews during the Second World War, the word Holocaust is taken from the word here for whole burnt offering. Now, that'll help just to give you some idea of the picture that is set forth here by the word or by the name itself. So the whole burnt offering, not part of it, not most of it, it was all of it. The book of Deuteronomy said, they shall put incense before thee and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. So this offering, brethren and sisters, speaks of devotion, the devotion of Christ. It speaks of total dedication, total surrender to God. So how much did Christ offer? We think at this Easter time, especially of his death, his sufferings, his sacrifice. How much did he offer for you and I on Calvary's cross? He offered everything. Not some, not most. All was on the altar. The Saviour said when he was here on earth, I do always those things that please him. There's not one of us in this meeting tonight. There's not one person on the earth. There's not one person that has ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus that is able to make that statement fully, truthfully, and honestly. I do always those things that please him. That's a statement of his total surrender to God, to his commands, and to his will. You think of the great commandment. Remember that sometimes the teaching of the scriptures can be summed up with the great commandment and the great commission. So the great commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all your mind, with all your might. And the reality is, brethren and sisters, there's only one that ever fulfilled that. There's only one that had that devotion, that complete devotion to God. And that was the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he said, or what Paul said to the Philippians in the great second chapter of that epistle? He said that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So you see that the Lord Jesus was devoted to the will of God. He was devoted to the whole will of God, even unto death, to the very cruel and awful death of crucifixion, the death of the cross. So how much had he on the altar? How much did he offer at Calvary? How much did he offer for your salvation, for your redemption, for the saving of your soul? He offered everything that he has and everything that he was. So we see there, men and women, his love. He gave us all. And he gave it his all to save you from your sins, and save you from a lost eternity. The question is, as we think of that, his devotion, his dedication to the Father's will, the complete surrender of himself to the cross, the question is, what of your devotion tonight, your consecration to him, to his work, to his will, to keeping his commandments? Francis Ridley Havergal, quite a few of the hymns in our book came from her pen, the consecration poet, as she sometimes was described. She was in Germany when she was a young girl with her father. Her father had an eye problem. He had gone over there to get an examination, seeking for some treatment to help improve it. They went to visit a pastor, a German pastor that they knew, spent a little time in his home. The German pastor had on the wall of his house a painting of the crucifixion. And across the bottom of the painting were the words, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" That really spoke to her that day. She wrote a hymn, a very famous hymn. As a result of that, she wasn't pleased with the words. And she scrunched up the bit of paper and threw it into the fire. But providentially it fell out of the fire, and she gathered it up again and kept it, and she showed it to her father a little later, and he not only encouraged her to keep it, but he wrote the tune, the first tune to which that hymn was sung. "All this I did for thee," the devotion of Christ, "what hast thou done for me?" So the burnt offering speaks of devotion. The meat offering in chapter 2, it speaks of perfection, especially the perfection of Christ. It answers the question, who was offered? And the one that was offered, men and women, was the one who was perfect, the one who was sinless. Just to highlight for you, to point out, one of the features of the meat offering is there was no blood. Sometimes the mistake is made that all the offerings, all the sacrifices that were made on the altar, in the tabernacle, in the temple, all involved the shedding of blood. But there was no blood with the meat offering. It was fine flour. Sometimes it's referred to as the meal offering, the meat offering. Mr. Luther called it the food offering. And that was because the priests partook of the food or the meat offering. So it was fine flour. In other words, it was pure. There was no grit. There was no roughness. There was no coarseness that was found within it. By comparison, if you think of fine gold is absolutely pure. It is sifted in the fire until there is no dross. If you think of fine linen, it is the purest and the best that can be found, that is available. So the fine flour, there's nothing to mar, there's nothing to defile. Fine flour is the purest of flour. So the lesson, men and women, is perfection. The perfection of our Saviour. Just to emphasise some of the other materials in the meat offering, in verse 13 of chapter 2 it speaks about the salt. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. So there was salt added to the meat offering. Remember that salt keeps from corruption. Salt would keep meat, for example, from decaying. And also, if I can emphasise to you something that wasn't to be added, if you look at verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, no meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey. So there's to be no leaven in the meat offering. The reason for that is that leaven speaks of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So it's clear from Paul's words there, when he speaks of the leaven of malice and wickedness, that leaven speaks of sin. So if you put all of those things together, the pure flour, the salt, no corruption, no leaven, all of that points to the perfection of the offering, the perfection of the one offered. He was perfect. Remember, he is the one without sin. In him there is no sin. The sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, you meet some Christians that claim, boast of sinless perfection. Remember what John said in his first epistle. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We often quote those words when we're witnessing to people, when we're preaching the gospel. But I remind you tonight, the first application of them is to the child of God. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The only one, men and women, who could say that he had no sin was the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of what the New Testament says about Christ as a babe, that holy thing. That's what was said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee. There's a great contrast there with our birth. We were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Remember the words that we quoted on the Sabbath morning before the service, at the commencement of the service. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. When we're tempted, brethren and sisters, often in one form or another, we commit sin, whether it's in thought or word or deed. But he was tempted just as we are, but without sin. He never sinned in all the temptations, in all that he passed through. Think even of the great temptation in the wilderness. So the perfection of the one offered. And that's vital when you think of Calvary and what the Saviour did for us. Because remember, who he is gives value to what he has done. Gives value to his sacrifice. It reminds us, brethren and sisters, of the value of his blood, the infinite value of his blood. It reminds us of the infinite merit of his sacrifice. So the meat offering speaks of perfection. The third one in chapter 3 is the peace offering. And it teaches us about reconciliation. It answers the question, what was the result of the offering of Christ on the cross? And the result was peace or reconciliation. The barrier of sin, or the barrier that sin had caused between God and man, that barrier has been removed for those who have trusted Christ as their Saviour. The feature of the peace offering in chapter 3 is that God and the priest and the offerer all feast together. And they all feast together on the same offering. Remember earlier I mentioned here there's some further details in chapter 6 and 7. So if you compare chapter 3, the details there about the peace offering with what's said about it in chapter 7, you'll see that that is what actually happened. God, the priest and the offerer all feast together. So the idea there is that of fellowship, that of peace. We have now been reconciled through the blood of his cross. And it's vital to see that, that important truth. We're reconciled by the sacrifice. There's no other way. There is no other grounds, men and women, of salvation. There are no other grounds of reconciliation. So what was the result of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Well, I can put it to you in the words of Paul to the Ephesians. We who were afar off because of our sin have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Remember in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit, sin separated man from God. He was cut off from God, cut off from fellowship. Remember that they were driven from the garden. In fact, they were shut out from the garden, showing so clearly and forcefully how man was shut out from God's presence as a result of sin. Your sins have separated, Isaiah said, between you and your God. Think of how the book of Romans describes it, that we were enemies. We were opposed. We were against God and all the things of God. But at Calvary, Christ, or God, was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. At Calvary, Christ made peace. And he made peace through the blood of his cross. So what was the result of his sacrifice, men and women? The result was atonement. It was actually mentioned here in our reading, chapter 1, verse 4, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Remember how our brother put it to the children so clearly, simply, on the Sabbath evening, at one month. So the whole idea of being reconciled again to God. God's wrath satisfied, no longer separated. We have been reconciled. There's a new relationship that has been formed. We're now walking with God, and we're now in fellowship with him. So let me encourage you just to ponder that tonight, brothers and sisters. He offered a peace offering. He offered a peace offering for us. Through the sacrifice, the offering that he made at Calvary, he made peace with God for us. Having therefore, remember what Paul said, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace offering speaks of reconciliation. And then the fourth one in chapter 4 is the sin offering. And it teaches us about imputation. Remember the whole idea of imputation or being imputed is to transfer. And the sin offering answers the question, why did he offer himself? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to make the sacrifice on the cross? And the answer is because of sin. Why offer a perfect life? Why offer totally to God? It was because of sin, men and women. The name sin offering, just think of that. It was an offering for sin. But it's vital to stress, not for his own sin. Because remember tonight that he was sinless. He died on the cross for the sins of others, for the sins of his people. It's interesting, a feature of the sin offering, if you look at verse 4 of chapter 4, a feature is the laying of the hand on the head of the offering. Verse 4 says, he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. That was actually in our reading tonight as well, chapter 1, verse 4. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. That's a feature of the offerings, but especially of the sin offering. If you look down the chapter 4 to verse 15, and the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord. Look at verse 24. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat. And then if you look at verse 29 of the chapter, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering. So it's clear, the hand on the head is a feature of the sin offering. The idea, you ask tonight, what is behind that? What is the idea there? It is imputing or transferring. Remember, you do transfers now quite regularly. That's how the banks want. All the banks closing down, they want people to be using internet banking, using their phones. You transfer money from one account to another. And that's the idea. The transferring of sin, the hand on the head, that was transferring the sin from the offerer to the animal. Transferring the sin from the offerer, from the sinner, to the sacrifice. The animal now is treated as guilty. The animal now is treated as sinful. And that animal is dealt with as such. And that's the reason why it has to be put to death. And so too at Calvary, men and women, there was an imputation, a transfer of sin, a transfer of our sin to Christ. When he suffered, when he died, when he made that sacrifice, he bore our sins. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All my sin, all my demerit was transferred or imputed to him, to his account. But here's an important truth to stress. In the transferring of our sin to him, he did not become a sinner. Let me make that clear to you. But he was charged with our guilt. He was charged with our sin. And he was dealt with accordingly. And had to receive the penalty for our sin. As our substitute, he received the penalty for our sin. So why did he offer himself? Why did he die? For sin, men and women. For our sin. To experience the penalty for your sin in your place. May that truth touch our hearts afresh tonight. And then finally, just a word or two about the trespass offering in chapter 5. And the great truth there is restitution. Restoring or repaying when someone has suffered loss. The trespass offering answers the question, what have we done? And the answer is, we've trespassed against him. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sometimes the picture is used of sheep breaking through a fence, trespassing, going beyond the boundary, going beyond where they should. And that's what we have done. We have gone beyond the boundaries of God's law. So this offering, men and women, answers the question, what have we done? There's a difference here between chapter 4 and chapter 5. A difference between the sin offering, that's teaching us who we are. We're sinners in God's sight. The trespass offering teaches us what we have done. We have sinned. We have transgressed the law of God. We have done what was wrong. We have wronged others. And especially we have wronged God, wronged the Lord himself. We have caused God to suffer loss. And that must be restored. That must be repaid. That is something that must be made up for. And that is what this offering is all about. That great fact. That great truth. And one of the main features of the trespass offering is that it was accompanied with a financial fine. There had to be a payment made as well. If you look at verse 16 of the 5th chapter, it says, and he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest. So there was a financial payment. The equivalent amount of the value of the item or the animal, and the fifth of that value then added on in addition. It was a trespass offering. So what a person had done, the harm that they had caused, that had to be repaid, men and women. Had to be repaid. That's the lesson. And at Calvary, the Saviour did that for you and I. He made restitution for us. He made repayment for us. He repaid what we owed to God, not to others, but to God himself. Malachi said, "Will a man rob God?" You think of the wicked society in which we live. The burglaries, the robberies, the thefts all around. Here's the ultimate robbery. The robbing of God. Robbing him of his worship, his praise, his honour. Robbing God of his place, his rightful place in our lives. Can I remind you that at the heart of every one of the Ten Commandments is the idea of robbery. If you have another God, well then you're robbing God of his worship. You're robbing God of his place. If you don't keep the Sabbath day, then you're robbing God of his day. You're taking for yourself what belongs to him. If you take another's life, if you commit murder, then you're robbing that person of their life. Those are just a few examples, but robbery is at the very heart of every one of the commandments. In the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." So we have a debt, men and women, a debt to God, a great debt. We hadn't given him obedience. We hadn't given him love. We hadn't given to him the glory that he was due. So we're in debt. And that debt is owed to God. And the debt is so great that we could never pay. But Jesus Christ made restitution. He made repayment for us. He paid with his life. He made that payment for us with his own precious blood. Do you remember what Paul said to Philemon in that little epistle, that short letter, personal letter to Philemon, when he was talking about Onesimus? He said, "If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account." Something had happened before Onesimus left the home of Philemon. Some believe he had stolen from him. He certainly had a debt to pay. There was something that was owing. So Paul says, "If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account." Well, that's a lovely picture of the gospel, men and women. Paul says, "I'll pay the debt. I'll pay the debt for Onesimus." And that's what the Saviour did for you and I. We owed a great debt, but the Lord Jesus said, "Put that on my account. I will pay the debt for you." And that truth tonight should humble us greatly. And it's a cause for the deepest praise, the deepest worship and thanksgiving that our hearts can give to him. So why are there five offerings? Well, there's five aspects, five sides, five great truths of the one sacrifice of Christ that are set forth by each one of them. Devotion, perfection, reconciliation, imputation, and restitution. Try, if you can, to remember the words in connection with each one of the offerings. And in conclusion, let me emphasise that the benefit of viewing all five together, as we have sought to do tonight, is you see how full, you see how rich his sacrifice really was. We see something of what he did. And we see something of who he was. We see something, men and women, of all that he accomplished when he died in our place on Calvary's cross. So I pray the Lord will bless his word, make it a blessing to every one of your hearts tonight. A verse or two of 322, it's in keeping with that final truth that we were emphasising.